Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke 12. I want us to deal with a message I've called the Parable of the Rich Fool. Let me read you the text that I want to try to unpack this morning, beginning in verse 13, and we'll get down to verse 21. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man did yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' Then he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Leo Tolstoy once told a story about a certain peasant farmer who was not satisfied with his lot. He wanted more of everything. One day he received a novel offer. For 1,000 rubles, he could buy all the land he could walk around in one day. The only catch of the deal was he had to be back at the starting line by the sundown. Early the next morning, he started walking out at a fast pace. By midday, he was very tired, but he kept going, covering more and more ground. Well into the afternoon, he realized that his greed has taken him far from the starting point. So he quickened his pace, and as the sun began to sink slowly in the sky, he began to run, knowing that if he did not make it back by sundown, the opportunity to become an even bigger landowner would be lost. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, he came within the sight of the finish line. Gasping for breath, his heart pounding, he called upon every bit of strength left in his body and staggered across the line just before the sun disappeared. He immediately collapsed, blood streaming from his mouth. In a few moments, he was dead. Afterwards, his servants dug a grave. It was not much more, over 6 feet long and 6 feet deep. The title of Tolstoy's story was, "How Much Land Does a Man Need?" I believe this is an apt illustration of the text that I just read in your hearing, which I've called The Rich Fool. We will find that he was very rich, but for various reasons, God called him a fool. Your outline shows you how I've broken the text down. It breaks down rather naturally. I want us to consider the circumstances that brought about the parable of the rich fool, and then the warning about covetousness enlarged in the parable of the rich fool. Let's look first of all at the circumstances that brought about the parable of the rich fool. There's this request from the crowd. Jesus had just finished an extensive sermon on the danger of hypocrisy, the need to fear God and not man, the concern that God has for his people, that the very hairs of their head are numbered, the danger of denying him before men, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and the need to rely on the Holy Spirit in times of need. Then this man interrupts it all by calling out to Jesus. Look at verse 12. It's verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Someone said, if I had been Jesus, I would have probably thought, what was this guy doing during that long sermon I just gave? The man was concerned with his problem. He had to try to come to Jesus to solve his problem. He wasn't there to have Jesus change his heart. He wanted his problem fixed without confronting some deeper issues of sin in his life. In his mind, his problem was his greedy brother who wasn't giving him his share of the inheritance. Surely Jesus would see the injustice of the situation and right the wrong, but instead the man got something he wasn't bargaining for. Jesus saw that the words revealed his heart. The man's heart problem was not his brother's greed, but his own greed. Yes, the brother may have been greedy, and Jesus' parable was not just to the man, but to them, and you'll find out eventually to us, which probably included his brother along with the whole crowd. But this man had his focus on getting what he wanted in this world. Jesus shows him that his true need was to be ready to meet for the next world, the ready to meet his God. So the Lord refused to take the role of a judge between the man and his brother. Look at verse 14. We see the response of Jesus to the request. "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Then the warning by Jesus about covetousness, verse 15. And he said to them, notice he's speaking to the whole crowd now, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now notice the two verbs Jesus used in this brief statement. Look at the text now. Take heed, and then the next one, beware. The fact that Jesus warns with two verbs, both in the present tense, indicates the danger is ever present that greed will become and corrupt a disciple's witness. We need to be careful of that. Jesus is speaking to us here. Take heed and continue to do so. That's what it means to be in the present tense. Beware and continue to be so. Covetous literally means the thirst for having more, always more and more. It's as if a man tries to quench his thirst by drinking salt water, which happens to be the only water that's available. This makes him still more thirsty, so he drinks and drinks again until the thirst kills him. One commentator says, "The covetous person is greedy in priorities. Self is number one in his consideration and choices." And this is right out of the Proverbs. It's like the horse leech which cries, "Give, give." His focus is on things. His futility is the fact that he was never satisfied, he always wanted more. The foundation of his problem is the fact he is selfish and lacks contentment and satisfaction. The funnel of his problem is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, Jesus saw this, but we're going to see in a moment, as we look at this man, we're not going to see that he did anything wrong. Let's look at the text. The Bible says, "The blessings of the Lord maketh rich, and there's no sorrow with it." Notice the warning about covetousness. Now it's enlarged in the parable of the rich fool. A striking feature of the parables of Jesus is it always applies to the issue at hand. He doesn't just call out some parable and apply it where it doesn't apply. Like if you say, "I need help from the Lord." Well, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Well, that may be helpful, but you need a text of scripture that deals with the issue. Well, Jesus always used his parables that spoke to the, directly to the issue that he was dealing with at the time. The demand by the man in the crowd revealed the sin of covetousness. Therefore, the parable that we are about to consider spoke to this sin. Now, notice when about the warning to this rich fool, we see that the ground of the rich man was very productive. Look at verse 16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." The first thing presented to us in this parable is the fact that the riches of this man was honestly acquired. It was a legitimate produce of his fields. His wealth was not wrung from poverty, extorted by oppression, or amassed by fraudulent trade. It was not the result of greed and avarice, seeking out every avenue to gain and every method to accumulate, but the product of honest industry, crowned with the divine blessing, which makes the earth bring forth abundantly in the clouds to drip fatness. It's highly important to the success of this parable that the riches of this man should be an honest sort, for had they been ill-gotten gain, the rebuke in minds of most people would have been on what he did wrong rather on what Jesus is trying to bring out. The second thing we see in our text is there was a bumper crop, was more than the barns could hold, because his land, his ground produced abundantly. He had a bumper crop. Look at verse 17. And he thought with himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" We see his solution in verse 18. So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and therefore I will store up all my crops and my goods." And then as a result, he's overjoyed at the benefits of being soon able to retire. Look at verse 20. And God said, in verse 19, he said to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." There's nothing wrong with that. He had productive land. It overproduced. He had no room to store it. He tore down barns to store his crops, and he was looking forward for retirement. Now, as we look at what we've considered thus far, what sin did this man commit? Everything so far was legitimate. He had a productive property. He planted it. It produced a bumper crop. He found his barns weren't big enough to hold the crop. He says, "I'll tear down the barns and build bigger ones." And he restored them. And he says, "One day I'm going to retire and I'm going to enjoy life." What's the sin of this man? Well, Jesus breaks in and reveals just how foolish this man was, verse 20. But God said to him, "Fool." Man, that's the worst thing you want to hear from God, except "depart from me," to be called a fool by the God in heaven. He says, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then who will these things be which you have provided?" First, he called him a fool because he left God out of his life. You notice that's what's missing. God was in nowhere in his thoughts. As it says in Psalm 10:4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." George W. Truett was a well-known pastor, I've heard of him, was invited to a dinner at the home of a very rich man in Texas. After the meal, the host led him to a place where he could get a view of the whole surrounding area. Pouring to all of his oil wells, punctuating the landscape, he boasted, 25 years ago I had nothing. Now as far as you can see, it's all mine. Looking in the opposite direction, he saw the sprawling fields of grain. He said, that's all mine. Turning east toward the huge herds of cattle, he bragged, they're all mine. Pointing to the west in a beautiful forest, he explained, this too is all mine. All this is mine. He paused, expecting Dr. Truett to compliment him on his great success. Truett, however, placed one hand on the man's shoulder and looked heavenward with the simple saying, how much do you have in that direction? The man hung his head and confessed, I never thought of that. And that's one of the great sins of it with this man here, verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. It's often asked, what does when the wealthy man dies, what does he take with him? And we all know the answer is nothing. What does he leave behind? Everything. What a startling enunciation this. He was a fool to imagine that his soul needed no preparation for eternity. He was a fool for supposing that his soul would be satisfied with wealth and pleasures of this world, and he gave no thought about dying. He was a fool for believing that life has no other purpose than self-gratification, no other ends and sensual means. He was a fool in thinking that his riches were his own to hoard them in barns rather than entrust them as a steward, to disperse to the Lord's poor and for the Lord's service. How quickly do his dreams, pleasures, and schemes of greatness and hope of life vanished at the sudden voice of the Lord, fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Instead of building barns for him, they must dig a grave for him. He had nothing laid up for eternity. Instead of his soul taking ease and being merry, he must lie down in everlasting sorrow to corruption. So great is the change, so sudden a surprise, so mighty the wreck of wealth. When God calls a sinner to his judgment bar. Years ago, I don't know whether it was my dad or mom was in the hospital, but I went to visit them. And I got talking to the man who was in the hospital room with, whether it was my mom or dad, I don't remember, and his wife was there. And I don't know whether he had a terminal illness or he had a debilitating illness where he couldn't hardly get around. I don't remember that. But I remember her words, and I've never forgotten it. He worked hard all his life. Saved his money, looking for the day that he could retire. Now it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. That's exactly what you see in our text. So first of all, he asked him. Then he said, secondly, be asking him, what will happen to all that wealth? Of the rich man thus driven away in his wickedness, Jesus will ask, then who will get all these things you prepared yourself for? He gathered, but another shall scatter. He laid up in store, but another shall lay it out in waste. And what he provided for himself shall be used by others. In the words of the psalmist, he heaps up riches and does not know who shall gather them. One of the things that plagued Solomon when he looked at life from a perspective, when he turned away from the Lord, when all of his wives turned his heart away from the Lord they began to live, quote, under the sun. In other words, just from a human perspective. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 9, "Then I hated all my labor which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I have toiled, and which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." Then the Lord applies this parable to every one of us. Look at verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The greatest tragedy is not what the man left behind, but what lay before him: eternity without God. Later on, as we get into chapter 13 and chapter 16, we get into the whole doctrine of hell, where it's graphically illustrated. But that's what eternity is without God. The man lived without God and died without God. Warren Wiersbe says, "And his wealth was just an incident in his life." Warren Wiersbe said, "God's not impressed with our money. In the moment of truth, the wealthy farmer realizes that he has worked so hard for so little, he has invested in the passing, not in the permanent. What makes death hard is the evaluation of what we lose by it. This is a man who is leaving everything behind. The barns he built, the people he controlled, the prestige he had acquired. Death stripped him bare and reveals him for who he is: a man who stores up everything for himself and is not rich toward God. The last statement forces us to a sober reflection. Am I a fool in God's eyes? Am I a fool in God's eyes? Am I working for everything in this life, but giving no thought about eternity, no thought about death? There's nothing in our text to indicate this man was sick or anything else. He worked hard, his fields produced much, he stored it all up, and he was looking for the day where he could retire and enjoy the fruit of his labors. But God stepped in because God wasn't in his life. And he said, "The people may think you're a wise man and a wealthy man and a great man, but God said, I say, you're a fool. Because tonight you're going to die." Tonight you're going to die. And then who's going to get all these things you've stored up? What label would he attach to my life? Jim Elliot, familiar words, merit careful consideration. You've heard this before. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The parable tells us how to define life. Most people define life in terms of material possession, physical fitness, or the future. This parable speaks loudly to our generation. Haven't been defining life in your career, your house, your savings, your physical well-being, or the assumption that you'll live much longer. None of us have the promise we're going to see the sunset tonight. Whether you're young or old, there's nothing in the text to indicate that he's sick or how old he is. it indicates that he's a fairly middle-aged man. Because gleaning all that great harvest, building that barns and building new ones, that takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of strength. We need to ask ourselves, what's going to happen when we lose one or more of the things that we are holding on to? What happens when you get some disease that takes away your physical ability? What happens when you find out you only have 6 months to live, as some of these people we've been praying for? If you define life in those things, you will be devastated. Having possessions is not wrong. It's putting our security in them that's wrong. God has given many people, made many people wealthy. Read 1 Timothy 6, where he speaks to those that God has blessed with wealth. Having possessions is not wrong, but putting your security in them is what's wrong. The rich man is not condemned for being rich. He's condemned for leaving God out of his life. I hesitate to use this next illustration because it may sound somewhat humorous, but it's not meant to. And I hope it don't come across as that, because this is not a humorous text of Scripture. The story is told of a prosperous young investment banker who was driving his new BMW sedan on a mountain road during a snowstorm. As he came around a sharp turn, he lost control, began sliding off the road toward a deep crevasse. At the last moment, he unbuckled his seatbelt, flung open his door, and leaped from the car, which then tumbled down the ravine and burst into the ball of flames. Though he escaped with his life, the man suffered a ghastly injury. Somehow his arm had been caught near the hinge of the door as he jumped. It had been torn off at the shoulder. A trucker saw the accident. He pulled up his rig to see if he could help. He found a banker standing at the roadside, looking down at his BMW burning in the ravine below. And all he could say was, "Oh, my new BMW, my new BMW." He was oblivious to his injury. The trucker pointed to the banker's arm and said, "You got bigger problems than that car. We've got to find your arm. Maybe the surgeons can put it back on." The banker looked where his arm had been. He paused a moment and said, "Oh, my new Rolex. Oh, my new Rolex." That's an illustration of having everything focusing on this world and all of its goods. Let's draw some lines of application. Don't put all your focus on storing up earthly wealth and ignoring a relationship with God. That is so easy to do. Covetousness is very subtle. It can creep in. Whether you have money or you're dirt poor, you can still be covetous. You can still be greedy. But don't focus on earthly wealth and ignore your relationship with God. And that's what Paul says to us over the book of Colossians. Would you go over there, please? The book of Colossians. Chapter 3. Verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is alive, appears, then we shall appear with him. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we see that with this rich man. The wrath of God came upon him. But that's only the beginning of the wrath of God. He'll be in hell forever. So don't put all your focus on storing up earthly wealth. Be frugal. Try to save money when you can. And if God has blessed you, enjoy it. God has given us all things to enjoy. But don't let the things that he has given us, what earthly wealth we have, most of us here are not wealthy, except Gary Weston. Don't put all your focus on storing up earthly wealth and ignore a relationship with God. You can see from this text how stupid and how foolish that is. No wonder Jesus, God called him a fool. You're so focused on the things of this life, on this earthly wealth, and you had no time for God. And one day that's going to catch up to you. Unless God in his graciousness would bring the gospel to you and you would become saved. Secondly, three things that will help us to overcome the sin of covetousness. Chuck Swindoll has a couple of great ideas. He's one of my favorite pastors. First, when you are blessed, give generously. Look for people who have a need. Use some of that wealth that God has given you. And reach out and help people. That certainly will help you from becoming greedy and covetous. Even Ebenezer Scrooge learned that generosity produces joy that riches can't buy. Have you noticed when you reach out to help someone, whether it's financially or whatever it is, the joy it brings you to do that? Paul tells us to set aside money regularly to give away as the Lord prospers us. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Understand that only a few things that are eternal, and invest in them. They include the Lord, his word, and people. This means investing your loved ones, your neighbors, and to anyone who has a need. So first of all, when you are blessed with much, give generously. Secondly, when you plan for the future, think terminally. Let me explain what I mean. Ask yourself, what do I want to take with me when I die? Things we can take to heaven are testimonies of the people whose lives we have touched with the gospel, a godly legacy. We plan our lives around eternal things, then we will know we are making a sound investment for the future. Thirdly, whether you have much or little, hold it loosely. Remember I always said to you, hold on to everything you have with a loose grip, because God may be pleased to take it from you. In our case, it was our children. In Carol's case, it was Tom. In Leanne's case, it was her children, her son. but it may be other things. Don't put your hope in barns filled with grain. It can blow out of your hands. Hold on to the Lord. He never lets go of us. Praise God for that. Let's bow in prayer. I hope we've been challenged by this text. And I pray that we'll see how foolish it is to work so hard for the things in this life and not have God in our thoughts. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping me through this text. Thank you for helping me, for loving us. Thank you for this congregation, Lord. I am blessed to be their pastor. I really am. Help me to love them more, to be concerned for them more, and to always be faithful to the calling you've given me. Bless each one in this place. And if there would be one in this place this morning who's not saved, I pray that one day they'll hear the words of the Lord. This night your soul will be required of you. If you believe not that I am he, you'll die in your sins, Jesus said. Speak to each heart in this place this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.